You know, this during this pandemic, we would see Russ and Anita about, once every week or two. And especially these past few weeks during this series of sermons, Russ has been particularly encouraging and asked about, as we've seen, about the sermon the past week. I saw them yesterday, and Russ asked me, I've just so much enjoyed this series of sermon. What's the doctrine for tomorrow? And I said, well, Russ, I'm preaching on the doctrine, the most disappointing, difficult doctrine there is on hell. And he just sort of gave me this look. I looked back at him, and we just went on to talk about something else. And so last week we talked about the most practical doctrine. We live it out daily, the doctrine of sanctification. Today we're talking about the most difficult doctrine. This is the doctrine that nobody really wants to hear, and preachers don't really care to preach about. This is a doctrine that cannot be talked, taught, or preached dispassionately. In other words, this will elicit some type of feeling and passion from the preacher, and I can assure you, from the listener. And so what I want to tell you, what's getting ready to happen is you will probably feel something during the course of the next few minutes you might not often feel during a worship service. You're going to have some kind of reaction to this subject. You may strongly disagree. Say, I just can't believe that. Or you may be heartbroken because you know someone you love maybe spending eternity separated from God. You really have no hope to hold on to. It might be fear. Because if this place is real, you want to be sure you don't go there, but you're not sure you know how to know, or maybe you're resistant to that. It may be a combination of all of those emotions, but if you really engage, I'm sure you're going to have some kind of reaction, passionately, gutturally, to this subject. And so it's the most difficult doctrine there is. It should be difficult. It should be heartbreaking. This is the heartbreaking doctrine of the Bible, because if we really believe and understand the reality of hell, it is heartbreaking to us. For example, look at this verse in Luke 19. This is one of the three occasions that's recorded for us in the Bible that Jesus wept. And now, overlooking the city of Jerusalem, it tells us, as Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept. He wept over the city of Jerusalem and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now is hidden from your eyes. Or the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 says these remarkable words. Speaking about the Romans, he said, my heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief. For my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters, having every advantage, should really understand the Messiah's coming, but had rejected him. Said, I am just filled with sorrow and grief. Paul goes so far as to say, I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. In other words, Paul says, I would trade my salvation for their salvation, if that were at all possible. But I can go even further than that. In Ezekiel 33, God's own sorrow is expressed, where we read, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? And God is heartbroken and just pleading with the people of Israel and really all people to turn and be saved. These are just a few verses that tell us that sin is serious and hell is real. Hell is a real place. Sin is serious and hell is real. Now, let me remind you or share with you, maybe for the first time, just five great realities of life that all of these doctrines address, but particularly today and last week and in the finishing couple of weeks. Five great realities of life. Quickly, number one, God made you and loves you. God created you, loves you. He wants you to love him back. He wants to have a relationship with you. Reality number two is you were made to live and to last forever. In other words, you are eternal from this point forward. You are a spiritual being and you will always exist. Number three, God has prepared two eternal destinies, two eternal places. That at the end of the final judgment, there is either a heaven or a hell. And this life that we live is preparation for the life to come. Reality number four is that we choose. We decide where we will spend eternity. And reality number five, there is no second chance for another choice after you die. And so that death seals that decision made in this life. So those are the five great realities of life that we deal with. And so human beings face an eternal destiny. The human soul is not disposable. It doesn't cease to exist. It will always exist. And it'll either be with God forever or apart from God forever. And hell is being apart from God forever. Next week, we'll talk about being with God forever and the doctrine of heaven. But for our time this morning, we want to talk about this doctrine of hell. It's quite unpopular. It's even unacceptable by many. Even many Christians find it to be unnecessary. Being embarrassed by it, not really wanting to discuss it, almost being ashamed of this doctrine. Years ago, the famous atheist and philosopher Bertrand Russell, in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, said, quote, "There is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character." It's interesting, he wants to talk about Christ's moral character. But he says that defect is this. That is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. Well, I'll tell you this. Well, Bertrand was right about one thing for sure. Jesus believed in hell. He speaks about hell more than any other person in the Bible. It's estimated, and I was reading this week, that there are 33 different places where Jesus speaks a message about hell. Jesus' ministry was about 36 months, so he's averaging about once a month he's preaching about hell and talking about hell. And that might seem like too much, but lets us know how important this was to him. And one of those places is found in Matthew chapter 25. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to look with me to Matthew chapter 25. And this is the story of Jesus telling the separation that takes place at that final judgment, the sheep from the goats. And so we begin reading in verse 31, Matthew 25. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, just like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." Jesus goes on to talk about the sheep being separated to the right. Then he comes to speak about the goats being separated on the left. And he says in verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, we'll come back to it for just a moment, but know this and see where this is where we see in the Bible it tells us that hell was never created for human beings. Hell was created for the devil and his demon angels. Only later, when human beings decided to follow Satan and fell into sin, was hell having to be enlarged. So human beings were never created and never intended to go to the place that we call hell. He goes on to talk about then those who are separated to the left. Then you get to the last verse, verse 46. He says, then to sum it up, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So he talks about these two ultimate destinies, eternal punishment, eternal life. So what happens? Here's the question. What happens when you die? What happens when we die? Well, the first thing that happens is the moment after you die, you will experience either the greatest celebration or the greatest separation ever. The moment after you die, the greatest celebration or the greatest separation. Next week, we'll talk about the greatest celebration. But today, we're going to talk about the greatest separation, and that is the place that we call hell. And so what is hell? Well, here's the definition we can give of hell as explained to us from the Bible. Hell is a place of eternal, conscious torment for unbelievers. It is this place, it's a real place, eternal place, place where there is constant awareness of torment for unbelievers. It's this place of destiny for those who've been separated and rejected God, His Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we want to look at three aspects of hell. One is the experience, what it's like. One is the existence of this place. Why does it even exist? And kind of wrap it up with how do we escape from it. So what is hell really like? What is it like? Now, if you've been around church very long, especially if you're an older generation like myself, it seemed like maybe we heard about hell more often, and often we could hear it preached hot, and sometimes you could almost smell it. They would talk about it. They'd literally just scare the hell out of you, is what they're trying preachers would do. I don't know if it was a bad thing. I'm not sure it was a good thing, but it often would get people's attention and bring them to that place of salvation. What is it like? Why is hell hell? Well, we see here it's eternal, and it's a never-ending experience. And there would be those that say when the soul dies, and when people die, the soul dies, we're annihilated. Some would even go so far as to say, well, believers would go to a place that's called heaven, and unbelievers either then would be annihilated or after a time of punishment would be annihilated, but cannot hold to the idea that it is forever and forever and never-ending torment. It is conscience. We are aware of it. We know what's going on. And it is a place of torment. It is a place that is painful, and it's sorrowful. It's a place of sadness and regret. Another place that Jesus gives a description of hell is found in Mark chapter 9, where he's really talking about the seriousness of causing others to sin. And he talks about if anyone causes one of these little ones of mine to sin, it'd be better for them to have a millstone placed around their neck and thrown into the ocean, thrown into the water and quickly drowned than to enter into this place called hell. He goes on to say in Mark 9:43, it is better to enter eternal life with only one hand. Your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, because it's better to enter into eternal life with one hand than to go into the unquenchable fires of hell with two hands. A little further, he talks about if your eye causes you to sin, you'd be better off to pluck that eye out. And he goes on to say in verses 47 and 48, it is better to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where the worm or the maggots never die and the fire never goes out. Maybe one of the most explicit teachings of hell is when Jesus speaks this story which I happen to believe is a real story, not a parable, found in Luke chapter 16. And to me, Luke chapter 16 is a warning. I could liken it to this. You know, years ago, they started putting warnings on tobacco and on packets of cigarettes. And my guess is, if I were to reach in my pocket and pull out a pack of cigarettes and light up a cigarette, you would be appalled. And for lots of different reasons, but you would probably see, if you lost your mind, those things are dangerous and they'll kill you. It says right there, there's a warning. It will kill you. That's literally what the warning says. Cigarettes cause cancer and you'll die. It's a warning. This is a warning to those who choose not to believe and to reject God. And so Jesus tells about a rich man, and he tells about a poor man named Lazarus. Both of them die. The beggar, Lazarus, goes to his eternal destiny. The rich man goes to his eternal destiny. And then we read in verse 22, it says, the time came when the beggar died. The angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, which is a word that is used for the realm of the dead. In the New Testament, it also means hell. It can be translated hell. In Hades, hell, where he was in torment. And the word literally just means agony. He looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And then begins this process of exchange that takes place. And the rich man just calls out, could you just, please, could you just dip the tip of your finger into water? I thirst. He talks about, could you send somebody to go tell my brothers so they won't have to come to this place? And he begins to describe what it's like. And in that, he gives this idea of what this torment is. And of course, I think it entails a physical torment that takes place, that there is no relief that takes place. And it's described in terms that talk about this unending, painful torment that's experienced. But that's just the beginning. I think almost even greater than the physical torment, there's emotional suffering that takes place. There's no forgetting. Opportunities that were lost, regrets that took place, relationships that are there. And he's thinking about all those things. There's no forgetting. It's relational torment that's taking place. Not wanting anybody else to come there and go tell my family. But there are no relationships that take place in hell. It's a place of total isolation and loneliness. And it ultimately, it's a place of spiritual torment. There is no grace, no hope, no light. It is total darkness, representing the complete, utter separation from God Himself. And that's what hell is. It is a place of aloneness, isolation, and separated from God Himself. Now, the three words that are used in the New Testament that are translated for hell, the one that's used the most often is a word that is Gehenna. I got the word right here, Gehenna. And that literally means the valley of Hinnom. You find that 12 times this word in the New Testament, 11 of those 12 times, it is spoken by Jesus. And so Gehenna literally means the valley of Hinnom. It is a real place. And it was a valley that ran alongside the outside, the south side of the city walls of Jerusalem. And the Valley of Hinnom, in its ancient history, and it's still there today, and you can go there and can see it, it goes way back into some of the most wicked kings of Israel and Jerusalem. And first of all, it's a very evil, wicked place. It was the site of idol worship. And part of the idol worship was human and child sacrifice made by at least two of the most wicked kings of Israel. A place of horrible, horrible evil. And part of offering human sacrifices and child sacrifices to the idol gods of Moloch, for example, involved offering those sacrifices alive. And often the children would be marched into the fires alive, beaten to go in, screaming, weeping, and the gnashing of teeth. That's where the expression comes from. It's the most evil, wicked place. But over the centuries, even till this very day, the Valley of Hinnom became the city sewer and dump. It's where all the refuse of the city would just be thrown over the walls or be hauled over there and dumped. And there's where the human waste would be disposed of in the Valley of Hinnom. It was a garbage dump. It was an open sewer. That's where the dead animal carcasses would be thrown. It would be the place where those who were executed as criminals on the cross, or even the most poor, but especially those who are crucified, would be taken and their bodies would be disposed of and just thrown in the garbage heap with the fires burning continually. Matter of fact, without the intervention of Joseph of Arimathea, this is where the Romans intended to take the body of Jesus and dispose of it. It was in the place called Gehenna, hell. What we see from that is that this is a place that God never intended any human to go. It's not a place where it's a place that speaks of this idea of being worthless, this idea of being useless, this idea of being irredeemable. And it's never intended, God never intended for any human being to go to this place. It was created for the evil one, the devil, and his demons, and their place of retribution, their place of punishment. But obviously that raises a question. And it's a question that everybody would struggle with. It's the tension of how could a loving God send anybody to hell? I think I've got the question, the next one there. Okay, we'll get there. Why would God do that? Why is it necessary? And the objection goes something like this. You know, God is too loving. You know, the God that I serve, he is too loving, compassionate to send anybody to hell like that. I just can't believe in a God that would do that. And along with that comes the objection that, well, hell is too severe a punishment for unbelief. I mean, at the best, you're talking about, you know, a few decades of a life of unbelief and maybe even a life of great sin, but compared to eternity of punishment and torment, it's just not fair. God's too loving and hell's unfair. But the problem with that is it really, when you think about it, it kind of makes God bad if we say that he created hell and because we're too good. And we really don't have a correct understanding about the seriousness of sin, who we are, and we really don't understand who God is and the love that he has. And often we talk about hell in terms of God's holiness and his justice, which have to be satisfied, which is right. But also you could say it this way. This is where we see the love of God and the logic of hell. Because God is love. God allows those who do not wish to love him back, where they are allowed not to love him. Those who reject him and do not want a relationship with him, hell is the place that he gives them their desires and their will and does not force them to love him and to accept him. Hell is a place where God ultimately leaves us alone. And that basically is what hell is, a place where God leaves us alone. So why is hell necessary? Why is it even necessary? Why does it even exist? Let me give you three quick reasons and close in maybe with some application that will help all of us. Why does this place even exist? This place of this conscious, never-ending torment, a place of retribution and punishment after death, the destiny of final judgment for unbelievers? Well, the first reason that it exists is because of free will. We have a free will. We are created in the image of God. He gives us the ability and the intellect and the opportunity. We get to choose, and we have a free will. It was G.K. Chesterton that said, quote, "Hell is God's complement to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice. Without hell, there is no choice. And without choice, heaven would not be heaven. Heaven would be hell without that choice." And so we have the freedom, the dignity as human beings to choose or to reject God. Do you remember that story that Jesus is recorded in Mark chapter 10 of the encounter of Jesus? And it's the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks him, you know, "Rabbi, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus told him, "Well, keep the law." And he says, "I keep the law." He says, "You need to do one other thing." One other thing he likes. So he says in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Looked at him and loved him. And said, "One thing you lack. You need to go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Now, Jesus is not saying that everybody has to give up everything, sell everything, and follow him. But he is saying every one of us have to give up whatever it is that stands between us in a relationship with him. In this case, it's his possessions, it's his wealth, it's his security in material things. And when the young ruler heard this, young man lawyer heard this, in verse 22 it says, "At this the man's face fell, his countenance changed." And look at this. "He went away sad because he had great wealth and chose his wealth over Jesus." And here's the thing. Jesus let him go. He let him go. And I'm kind of thinking, hey, grab him. Say, "Hey, you don't have to, just give up half of it. You know what, that was a little too much. Just give up a quarter. No, come on now, I love you too much. Come." No, he gave him the choice of what he would choose. He let him go. Jesus will let everyone who wants to walk away from him walk away with him, because he's not going to force himself. I heard it once said that God's too much of a gentleman to force himself on anyone. He'll let us walk away and not force us to go to heaven. No one is forced to go to heaven. Number two, the existence of hell is necessary, quite simply, just to make sense of this life. This is a life and experience that makes no sense. And the reason it makes no sense is that we see so much evil and wickedness and suffering in the world, and we can't quite comprehend how all this can happen. And there's a God who is loving and kind and powerful. Why doesn't this God do something and prevent this from happening? And why is the wicked seem to prosper? It just doesn't seem right and fair and just. And that's how Asaph was feeling in Psalm 73. And he just can't quite figure it out. And he's about to give up on God and throw away his faith. And so he says in Psalm 73, verse 16, "I tried to understand why the wicked prosper." What a difficult task it is. As is. Then he says, "I went to the sanctuary." I went to church. I went to the place of worship, O God. "And finally I understood the destiny of the wicked." In other words, he must have gone to worship and heard the preacher talk about hell. He realized there is ultimate justice. It kind of made sense to him, and things got back in balance. While he didn't understand everything, he knew that everything was going to be worked out in the end. And this is how all the wrong and injustice of the world is ultimately made right. Hell exists to deal with Satan and his angels. It also exists to deal with human beings, their unbelief, who follow after, in sin, Satan and his devils, and reject him. Ultimately, it takes place. It's the place where those who willfully reject God, who want nothing to do with God does not send anybody to hell. People choose to go there. They just choose to go there. They choose now over then. They choose pleasure over righteousness. They just reject God. You know, but because hell exists, let me tell you, it's a practical application of this. We're told to forgive those who wrong us. One of the reasons that we can forgive those who grotesquely and brutally wrong us, it enables us to forgive them because we don't need to exact any sense of justice. By faith, we trust in a God who does that. We don't seek revenge. We trust a God who makes things right and seeks out his own justice. So Paul says in Romans 12:19, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it's mine to avenge, says the Lord, I will repay. And so we are able to forgive, but knowing that God ultimately makes things right and just. And so it's this absolute justice that comes along with the reality of hell that makes it possible. Look what it says in Revelation 19:1-2. John says, after I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory belong, and salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. There is an ultimate final judgment that takes place. And there's, in a sense, there is praise to a God who is true and just. But the third reason that hell exists is to help us fully understand the gospel. You cannot fully understand the gospel without understanding and really believing in the existence of hell. The gospel means good news. And good news is only good news if what? There's bad news. Good news is not good news if all news is good. Good news is only good news when there's a reality of bad news. Hell's the bad news. It is the bad news. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, that he, God, will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out of his presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. If hell's not real, there really is no need to be saved for a Savior and for the good news of the gospel. It's just not necessary. But in one essence, hell puts the good in good news. And I think it puts the go in the gospel. Because now you probably should be, some of us feeling, you know, I've got loved ones and I'm concerned about their eternal destiny. I've got parents, I've got brothers and sisters, I've got grandparents, I've got grandchildren, I've got children, I've got friends that do not know Jesus Christ, reject him. I am concerned about their eternal destiny. And you're heartbroken over it, you're saddened over it. And you pray for them. And you look for every opportunity to share the gospel with them. It is the motivation to share the gospel. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. You don't have to go there. Nobody has to go there. There is an escape that's made possible for us. And as simply as we see it in the scriptures in the Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, should not go to hell, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so let me tell you, there is only one way to go to heaven, and that is accept Jesus Christ, trusting him, repenting of your sins, and receiving Christ. The flip side of that is there's only one way to go to hell. Only one. Reject Jesus Christ. Trample over the cross. Reject the good news of the gospel. Refuse to trust in him. Reject him. Live as you please. Not trust God as your God. Toy with sin. Trivialize with hell. But he's come to save us. He has come to bear the hell we deserve on the cross. And the only way anyone goes to hell is to trample on the cross of Christ. And so I just want to finish with this. And it's the minute or two we've got left. And some years ago, I ran across this, and it was kind of helpful to me. It kind of sums it up in a very simple way. Especially when you encounter objections to this idea of hell as being this eternal place of torment, always conscious of it. It's just called the Aunt Susie objection. And so when the subject of hell comes up, there's always something along these lines that someone is going to think, possibly you, what about, and you can put in the name, we'll just say, what about my Aunt Susie? You know, she's a nice lady. She's a nice elderly lady. She never hurt anyone. She always pays her taxes. She makes cookies for her kids and her grandkids. She's kind to animals. I mean, she's like the nicest person I know. Now, she's never gone in much for the church thing, the Bible thing, or the God thing. But, you know, she's better than a lot of Christians I know. Do you mean to tell me that because she's not a follower of Jesus Christ, that she has to spend all of eternity in hell? You go on to say, you know, I believe in God, but my God, that God I believe in is a God of love, a God of great compassion, and he would never send anyone to hell like my Aunt Susie. So think a minute about Aunt Susie with me, all right? But here's what really happens in life. When she was young, every once in a while, maybe at Christmas or Easter, she would hear the story of the God who loved her. God would whisper to her through the story of the scripture she would hear in those moments. You can learn more about me if you want to. I love you, and I'd love for you to know me and to love me back. I'd love for you to be my child. But she made just a little bit of a decision right then. It didn't seem to be that big a deal. She may never even really verbalize the decision. It was just a little decision she made. I'm not going to do that. I'll use my mind to pursue other things. I'll use my time better than do that. And then there'll be times in her life she would look back and see a sunset, an ocean, just a garden scene of a tree. And God would whisper to her through his creation, I made this for you. It didn't get here by itself. You didn't get here by itself. You know that. You can know me. You can say thanks. But you made just a little decision right then. I will not acknowledge you. No, I'm not going to give thanks to the God who's made himself evident to me. Now, there were times that she did things wrong. Nobody's perfect because Aunt Susie is no more perfect than anybody else. And God would whisper to her through her conscience. You know, you can be forgiven. I know you feel guilt over what you did. You can be forgiven and you need to be forgiven. You can have a fresh start. And I'll do that for you. If you'll just confess of your sins and acknowledge Jesus Christ and repent. Jesus said that there's a presence of God that passes all understanding. And the Holy Spirit now is convicting of sin, calling her to himself. But she made another little decision. Now, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to repent of my sins. And time passes. She gets a little older. And now she begins to struggle with her own personal, physical, and health issues. And she begins to die. At every funeral she's gone to, a family and friends, she's always confronted with her own mortality and the possibility that one day that will be her. And God whispers to her through those experiences that you don't have to die. I've planted eternity in your heart. She knows there's something more beyond this life, and this fear of death and this longing for something more that's in every human being. I said, I can do something about that. If you ask me, if you say yes to me, you can be with me forever. And she makes another little decision. I'm not going to ask. I will not say yes. I think I can control my own destiny, my own soul better. And she gets to the end of her life. Maybe she never just says it outwardly, but the truth is, she said no to God over and over and over. She's locked the door of her heart, almost imperceptible as the knocking that's taking place. She's locked it so many times and ignored it. She chooses not to confess and believe and submit in worship and to serve him. All she really wants to do is for God to leave me alone. You know what? Being left alone by God is exactly what hell is. He just leaves you alone. He's utterly separated from you. Hell is described as complete darkness because no essence of God is there. It's important to realize the grasp that the essence of hell is relational. And we are relational beings. This should strike so true to us who've been through the past year that now know more than we've ever known before the effects of isolation and aloneness can have on us. And if you think this past year's been bad, think of those who spend eternity isolated and alone forever. That alone is hell enough. Hell is to be separated from the presence of God. People sometimes say, I cannot believe in a God who will send anybody to hell. I don't believe in that God either. I believe that God would never send anybody to hell. We just send ourselves to hell because we make a choice. We just choose to go there by rejecting Christ. And so I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me this morning. Now, I don't know how you may have felt by that. You should have felt something, and it should have been a sense of feeling of gratitude that if you know Christ and you know you have assured you're going to heaven, but at the same time, there's that sense of there's someone you love, and there's someone that needs to know this message, or there's someone that you need to go talk to even today. Or it could be that you don't know that, you don't have that assurance, and you want it today. And I'm going to tell you, it's available to you today. I'm going to be right down to the front. I'd love to talk to you and share that with you. Just a simple act of faith. Father, forgive me my sins. I trust Jesus Christ. I don't know everything, but I want to begin living for him and serving him and have this guilt and shame removed from me. Father, if this is true, it changes everything. We are desperate to be rescued. We need your Savior, your Son, your salvation. We need you to save us. So God, I pray that as we just talked about hell, it wouldn't leave us just feeling overwhelmed with fear. Instead, I pray it would leave us feeling overwhelmed by your love and at the lengths that you've gone to save us so we don't have to live outside of your presence. You gave your Son to experience hell for us on the cross so we wouldn't have to experience it. It's a free gift. It's a free gift that we just accepted. So God, would you just help us in these moments, humble ourselves, repent of our sins that have separated us from you and accept your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior and our sacrifice. And Jesus, what do we say to that? All that we can say is thank you. Thank you for taking the punishment that we deserved upon yourself. Thank you for taking our sin and our shame and our guilt on the cross. And may we never, never take sin as a trifle thing to be toyed with that separates us. May we never dismiss the reality, this eternal place called hell. Thank you for paying our bill. Thank you for making us righteous through your Son, Jesus Christ, and making way for us to spend eternity with our Heavenly Father. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.